When I was serving at what's called a provisional elder in another congregation, a provisional elder is an elder from one congregation who's sent on loan to help out another congregation. So I was serving as a provisional elder in another congregation, and I had the privilege of hearing the testimony of a woman making profession of faith and preparing for baptism. The woman was a Muslim from Egypt, and she was converted to Christ, and she told the elders present that what first made her interested in Christianity was that the Christians that she met looked her in the eye through her niqab. That's the face mask thing that Muslim women wear. And they would talk to her as if she was a person under the veil. She began to be interested in Christianity because she thought to herself that if the God of the Bible's people loved her enough to look her in the eye and talk to her as a person, she was curious about the love that this God would show her as well. And that opened the door for her to hearing the gospel and becoming a Christian. It was a powerful testimony and one that was a privilege to hear. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a people of love, showing love to one another as the Scriptures command, and showing love to our neighbors, and even showing love to our enemies. All of these practices, love to the brethren, and love to the neighbor, and love to the enemy, all of these flow out of this very famous statement that we have in the text that we read this morning. God is love. Now, John's statement of God is love is found in the immediate context of 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. So 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. And we are going to look at that today and consider the implications that flow from this statement in John's mind. God is love. Now, as we open this text, I want to begin with just discussing a few of the red flags or the warnings that flow from a statement such as this. Sometimes a statement like God is love is heard, and people interpret that in such a way that they say love is God. Now, just because the Scriptures say God is love doesn't mean that love is God. That's a mistake that is often made, and that's not what John is saying. Love does not make up the complete essence of the character or of God or the Godhead. Now, the second red flag that we can note is that when John says God is love, he's not asking for every one of us to give our own interpretation of love. He's not saying that God is love and whatever you think love is, that's a reflection of God. John would not think like that at all. Love in the Scriptures has specific definitions. There are characteristics that in the Scriptures are defined and described as love. So when John says God is love, he's thinking about a biblical definition and a biblical framework put on that statement, not just everyone choose for him or herself what presuppositions you want to read into the text. Now, one more red flag is when people assume that John is making a definitive statement that is intended to end all conversations about God. So you're talking with somebody about an ethical question, or you're talking with somebody about the nature of God, and they just say, well, God is love. And in their mind, that closes down the conversation. Some of you may have heard a sermon yesterday that the tagline or the thesis of the sermon, this would have been at like 4 a.m., the thesis is, if it's not about love, it's not about God. That's not a true statement. Because there are things that are not about love that are about God. So statements like this, and when we see things like God is love, and the world wants to jump on a statement like that and say, well, step aside Christianity, step aside those that exegete the scriptures, let us define this one for you. We don't want to participate in that. God is love is a statement that flows out of the scriptures, and we must interpret it in such a way. We need to understand that even John makes other statements like, God is light. Remember, he told us that. That doesn't end all conversations about God, where somebody says, well, I think God is love. And you say, well, I don't. I think God is light. We take these things together because they all work together in revealing who the God of the Bible is. There are many portions of the Bible that speak about his characteristics or his attributes, and it would be wrong of us to take these statements and put them against each other and to categorize ourselves in camps. You know, sometimes we hear stuff like that. I like to think of God as. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to look at what all of the scriptures say about who God is, and define these things from that perspective. So as we look at God is love, we've given a few of these red flags, these warnings, these perimeters that we want to set out. But we want to ask ourselves, what can we learn from this statement that John makes? And we begin this morning with looking at verses 7 through 8, 7 and 8, and we could call this an examination of love. An examination of love. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So what John is doing is he is helping you to discern. He's helping you to discern those who are believers, those who are in Christ. And he's helping you even to discern your own heart. You might remember that John has given us several aspects of examination in this book already. He's asked us to compare ourselves to certain things and to ask ourselves whether we believe, whether we are trusting in the God of the Bible. And today he's telling us that our relationship with love and the way that we live out love, especially to those in the church, the brethren, he's telling us that this is also part of our examination. Now, that's not the only thing that we examine our lives against. We don't just say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, I don't believe any of the doctrine of the scripture, but man, I love all these people, so I'm obviously a Christian. No, this is one component of the whole book of 1 John. And we consider all of these things together, not just separating them. So again, we see that the church or the Christian is called to love. And the church or the Christian is called to love other Christians and called to love the church. He begins with that big picture, doesn't he? He says, brothers, let us love one another. The word brothers includes sisters here as well. And it tells us that John's call to love and John's call to examine our love is one where we are called to do that against or with the church. He says, let us love the brethren and examine that love against them. I mentioned already that the Bible calls us to love our neighbors, those who are believers or not believers. You know, we don't have a choice and say, well, you know, the people that just moved in are not Christians, so I don't have to love them. No, we're called to love our neighbors. And Jesus tells us how big that neighborhood of love is. It's the whole world, if you didn't know that. We're also called to love our enemies. So if there are those that you count as enemies, you know, you pull out your little black book and you've got a list of names, Jesus calls you to love them. He calls you to love those enemies. But he also calls you specifically to love those who are believers, to love those who are part of the church. And John gives us some examination to do. He says, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. And if you don't love, you should question whether you are born of God. You see, that is a simple contrast that is given by John to help us to examine where we stand before God. If you love the people of God, and again, love defined by the scriptures, not by your own interpretation, then you see the fruit of being born of God. And if you don't love the people of God, if you're not actively working to love those with whom you worship and those who claim the name of Christ, then you have reason to question whether you are in Christ. Again, it's not a 100% foolproof. It is one of the ways that John calls us to examine ourselves. Matthew Henry reminds his readers by saying, what attribute of the divine majesty so clearly shines in all the world as his communicative goodness, which is love? The wisdom, the greatness, the harmony, the usefulness of the vast creation, which so fully demonstrate his being, do at the same time show and prove his love. And by reason, inferring and collecting the nature and excellence of the most absolute perfect being, must collect and find that he is most highly good, and that he that loves not, knows not God. It is a convictive evidence that the sound and due knowledge of God dwells not in such a soul. Friends, it doesn't take much to look around the creation or to read the scriptures or to see the way that God deals with his people. It doesn't take much for us to look at all of those things and say that God is love. To look at the goodness of creation and to know that God loves that which he has created. You think of all the ways, all of the efficient ways that he could have created humanity. And he chose not to do that. He chose to put within man reflections of his love and his goodness. Or we can think about the natural creation around us. Did he need to hang stars that make us smile? Did he need to do that? Could he have made the landscape of everywhere look like Kansas or Indiana? He could have done that. But he's chosen not to because he loves. He loves his people. Friends, we can even think about going into the desert at this time of the year and seeing all of that in bloom, all of that beauty reflected in a place that is otherwise so full of dryness and death. We look at that and we say, God is a God of love. We see it. And we see it in the ways in which he deals with his people as well. The way that God pours out his love upon us. Things that he did not have to do. And we see that reflection that God is a God of love. We know that the Spirit of God must revive a heart and take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, as the prophet tells us. And from that place of being converted, the Apostle Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, or one of the fruit of the Spirit, is love. That we will begin to love as the Scriptures call us to love. We're given charges to act out that love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a great description and great help as to what love is according to the Scriptures. We're told that love is patient and kind and does not boast and is not proud. It is long-suffering. It is not easily angered. It does not keep record of wrong. It rejoices in the truth, etc. So when we say that God is love and that results in an examination that those who are in Christ are to do, we begin looking at the way in which we interact with the people of God. We say, you know, am I growing in patience? Not am I completely patient. Am I growing in patience? Is there aspects of kindness that are developing? Am I finding myself not boasting like I have in the past? Or am I willing to suffer for the sake of a brother or sister? And we begin to interpret whether we understand this aspect of love from the Scriptures and know the God of the Scriptures as we examine ourselves. And if there's growth, and if you're a professing Christian, John says to cling to that assurance. That's one of those things that we can say, I know I'm in Christ because I'm growing in this aspect of life. God is love. Calvin said that God is love in that his nature is to love men. That as God is the fountain of love, this effect flows from him and is diffused wherever the knowledge of him comes. So as the knowledge of God, as that saving knowledge of God comes to us, as God has revealed himself to us, one of the results of that is that we begin to reflect that love. And it's his. God is love. So you might say, well, Pastor Nathan, I really struggle with loving other people. It's not in my nature. And I say it's not in any of our nature. That's not what John's saying. John isn't saying if your personality is bright and shiny, reflect it. John is saying that if you are in Christ, that love of God that comes from him to you, that ought to be reflected from you to some degree unto those who are professing Jesus Christ. God is love is applied back on those who have experienced that love, this God who loves men and women. It is in his nature. We're not saying that it must be in your nature. We're saying that you must reflect that to some degree. And friends, that ought to encourage you, even the grumpiest among us. That ought to be an encouragement. Because God is not here calling you to clean up your act and to figure out how you can reflect this perfect loving personality and how all can be well and then come to God and say, will you love me? God is saying that He loves sinners. He loves us as we are. And therefore, Christ comes. God is love. It is a component of who He is. And then John transitions in his thought to expand on that even more. He's called on his hearers, he's called on you to examine that love of God towards you and towards others. But John also wants you to know the extent of that love. The extent of that love is our second heading, the extent, and it's verses 9 and 10. John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is love. And that love flows from His character to the creation, as we said. And in a special way, that love of God, which the Scriptures call His steadfast love. And if you have the King James Version, it will say mercy. It's the same word. His steadfast love, or His mercy, is in a special way placed on all of those who are called the elect, all of those who are called by His name. God places redemptive love, covenant, faithful love on them. John wants us to back up and to look and to consider the extent of that love. He says, "In this was the love of God manifest. He sent His only Son into the world." I think sometimes that as Reformed Christians, we sort of see the cross as this starting point where from here we bounce into quote-unquote important matters. But friends, the Scriptures are always bringing us back to the cross, aren't they? And as we see the love of God manifest here, John says that the extent of that, or the greatest way that is seen in your life, is by looking at the fact that Jesus Christ was sent into the world. Friends, God would have been perfectly just in the decree to decide that after Adam and Eve sinned, after Adam's race rebelled, God would have been perfectly just in the decree to say, "I'm done. I'm done with this race." God would have been perfectly just in allowing His justice to shine forth if He said, "What I'm going to do with this rebellious creation is I'm going to fill hell with rebellious sons and daughters." And God could have decreed that. And again, it would have been totally within His rights. That's not what He does. God is just, and God is holy, and God is right, and God is pure. All words that come from the psalm that Elder Ashley prayed through. He's just, and He's holy, and He's right, and He's pure. But God was not determined to fill hell with rebellious sons and daughters and leave the whole of the race to be destroyed. The three persons of the Trinity come together in what is called the decree, and they discuss in eternity, not in time, but in eternity, what would be done following the rebellion of the race of Adam. And the Father says, "To this race I will give my only begotten Son." So that he may die. So that he may take on flesh. So that he may live among them. So that he may suffer. So that he may be tempted as they are tempted. So that he may fulfill the law which the race will never fulfill. So that he may fulfill the covenant of works that Adam will fail at. Friends, worshipfully consider this. This is what John is doing. He's saying God is love, and if you question the extent of that love, he never had to send his Son, but he did because of love. The Lord Jesus did not have to come. It was a choice that was made in council. Why did the Father send the Son? Because he loves sinners. Take that in. The extent of God's love for you, if you are in Christ, is that even as a sinner, while you were yet sinners, Christ was sent to die because of that love. And John goes on to tell us that the purpose of that death of Christ, the sending of the only begotten Son, look at the text, is so that we might live. God's Son dies so that sons and daughters could be adopted, men and women of death live because of love. One Puritan said, "We might live forever through Him. We might live in heaven. We might live with God. We might live in eternal glory and blessedness with Him and through Him. Oh, what love is here." Friends, the extent of that love is that Christ came to die. But you know that life begins now. When we have trusted in Christ and we find ourselves resting in Him, and when we're clinging to Jesus Christ, we move from death to life. Jesus prayed in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." Friends, that begins for us now. The benefits of that begin. We have life out of death. And friends, what is Jesus' love above all things? You know, you look at the whole of creation. Look at everything there is. You say, well, what is Jesus' love most? He loves the church. He loves His bride. A musician in the early 2000s wrote, "I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified." Friends, the love of God is placed on us before we are lovely, before we are justified. That's the extent of the Father's love, sending Jesus that we may live, that you may live, that those scales may fall off your eyes, and that you would look around this world and you would see it for what it is. You would see it according to the Word of God, and you would begin to be transformed into the image of Christ after you believe. What love is this? You know that, or some of you know that, a few months ago, I lost my dog of 20 years. And sometimes I go on the rescue page of that particular breed and I scroll through the images thinking, are there any dogs on which I may place my love? And the ugly ones, I pass by. And the cute ones, I click and linger. Friends, God has placed His love on us, not because we are the cute ones, not because there is value in us, because of us. He places His love on us as sinners, as those in rebellion. And when we reflect on the fact that God is love, and when we reflect on the fact that the extent of that love is that Jesus Christ was sent, it's not because He sees all of this great worth in us. It's because He loves sinners. The Free Church theologian Robert Candlish said, when He loves us, He loves the evil and the unlovable. He loves us with a love which does not grudge the surrender of His own beloved Son to our state and to our doom, that we in His Son may become acceptable and well pleased in His eyes. He goes on to say, I am persuaded that there is a deeper meaning in this statement, more appropriate to the context, more to the purpose of the argument. It is assumed here in John that we love God, but it is not our loving God, however sincerely or warmly, that can prove our love to be the same as His. Since we loving Him, even as the angels love Him, that would not suffice. It would still be a very different love on our part from that love of His, having a very different kind of object. You see, John, doesn't he go on in verse 10, and he says that we love God not because we love Him, but because He loves us. And what John is doing is he's not questioning whether you love God. If you're in Christ, there's a part of you that loves God, and hopefully you're growing in that love. But what John is doing is he's just showing us how different the love of God is towards you than your love towards Him. Friends, what could you ever do to repay God for His love to you? Nothing. There's nothing. The best that we can do is to live for Him. To dedicate our whole lives to Him. And that will not even begin to make up for the extent of His love. That love is so different that the extent of that love in showing how far God will go to love sinners is described in this word, propitiation. He sends His Son to be a propitiation. Do you know that word? It's one of those big theology words. And it's a word that means to appease the wrath of God against sin. It's a word with the atonement, the death of Christ, at the center. In the Old Testament, it was described as the mercy seat, that place that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that thing on which God was said to reign and needed to be sprinkled with blood every year to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus is described as that. R.C. Sproul says the prefix pro means for, so propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude. He moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. You see, the extent of God's love to sinners is that he loves us enough to send Jesus Christ to die, so that he will be a propitiation, so that God's wrath, another component of who he is, may be appeased, so that sinful men and women can stand in his presence, can be in relationship with him. How much does God love you? Enough to send Christ to die. Enough that his hatred for sin and his demand of justice would be satisfied by the life and death of his only begotten Son. That's the extent. Friends, that's worthy of your worship. But remember that this was a sermon that was intended to make us consider how we love brothers and sisters in Christ. A sermon that's intended to help us to examine our love for the church and our love for one another. And that's where John goes in verses 11 and 12. He gives us our third heading, the example of love. The example of love. He wants us to be an example. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and that's everything he's told us in the last couple verses, "we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So we go back to this imperative or this command. Since God loved us, we are to love one another. Since God has placed his love on us, then you are to actively seek to love those with whom you worship and love those who are part of the body of Christ. We love one another. We are called to love that peculiar gathering of people that is the object, the greatest object of the love of God. Friends, you must go out of your way to work towards demonstrating that. And you're not trying to earn the favor of God. The favor of God was earned when the Lord Jesus Christ stood as a propitiation for your sin. And you're trusting in him and you're resting in him. And flowing from that, you are to be an example of the love of God. We love the church because he loves us. Those who are the objects of God's love ought to be the objects of your love. We are called to love one another actively, seeking to find ways to demonstrate that. And then John says something that maybe seems out of place. Notice in where he says at the beginning of 12. No one has ever seen God. Why does he say that? It seems kind of out of place, like just this random theological statement that's thrown out in the middle of this discussion on love. He's telling us, or reminding us, that God is a spirit. And we're not going to see the Father. We can't see God. But he's telling us that we will see the effects of God. Love one another. God is love. You won't see God, but you'll see the love lived out in the church. Friends, take opportunity to consider how you may love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you find yourself cold and bitter against those in the church or other Christians, repent of that. Because you are saying something that is untrue about the character of God. We are called to love one another. We are called to demonstrate that love so that those who are going to be or are the recipients of it may know Him. Let's go back to the opening story of the Muslim woman converted to Christianity who's joined one of our churches, a member of our presbytery, our congregations. She is evidence of this. She knew that she could not see God. She knew that she could not see the God of the Bible, but she received the love of God through His people because they demonstrated love, which drew her to ask questions. I'm not saying she was converted because people loved her. She's converted in the same way that we're all converted, through the work of Christ. The Spirit draws her. But that which attracted her to the God who is described as love was the love that the people demonstrated to her. We don't see God like we see our parents. Parents can give demonstrations of love, hugs and kisses and warm gestures. And we don't have those things with God, but we see His love. John says that is undeniable, that love is to be demonstrated to us as a way of showing that we are abiding in Him. And then John concludes with this word, perfected. He says that this love is perfected in us. And does that mean that you all are just perfect examples of Christian love? You know, I call up my fellow pastor friends and they say, how are things in your congregation? They are perfect. They are perfected in love. They're the perfect demonstration of the love of God towards one another and towards their neighbor. That's not what John's saying. The word perfected could also be translated as purposed. The love of God is purposed in us when we love one another. It's shown to be the purpose of that love. Friends, this is a very simple message today. That God is love. And because God is love, there are to be demonstrations of that love that flow from His character upon those that claim the name Christian. You are to demonstrate love because you're opening a door of opportunity to introduce another to the God of the Bible, even as you are resting in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is love. Amen.